Just a brief reminder that I'll be in the chapel after the meditation and then also in the clinic room from 1:15, if you don't mind, today instead of 1 o'clock, 1:15. And then also to recommend that you keep supplying questions and so on for the question box. We want to address ourselves this morning to the subject of the religious life as it is found in its gospel origins, and to examine in greater detail the subject of our evangelical poverty. First, at the outset, it should be pointed out that since the Second Vatican Council, there is no question but of the foundations of the religious life are based on the teachings and the example of our Divine Lord. Let me quote. The evangelical counsels of chastity, dedicated to God, poverty, and obedience are based upon the words and the example of the Lord. This is of more than passing importance in view of the fact that some have challenged the gospel and therefore the revelation foundations of the religious life, claiming that somehow the religious life was an ecclesiastical development, a construct developed by the church. It makes all the difference in the world whether we conceive of the life of the councils, and therefore for us concretely the religious life, as based on revelation no less than the sacraments, or whether they are something which the church in later times had developed. Because if the first is true, then there are certain fundamentals that are absolutely and irrevocably unchangeable. If the second, then, of course, you can change everything in the religious life and call it by the same name, though it will be something entirely different. In other words, the most that the church can do is adjust, adapt. It cannot radically change the essence of the religious life, because it is based on divine revelation. In the years to come, there is no single principle that will be more important for the future of the religious state. Absolutely none. What are some of the consequences on this level before we examine more closely the subject of poverty? If, as the Church speaking most solemnly, religious life is a divine institution, it then has divine assurance of wisdom in its manner of life. It also has divine promise of assistance to live this life. It further means that Christ was, in the profoundest sense of those words, the first religious. He was the one who first practiced these counsels. He is therefore our model, the one whom we are to imitate as religious, so that others who are not religious can approximate the life of Christ, cannot completely imitate him. He is correspondingly our guide and, of course, our inspiration. Whatever changes are or will be made within always, of course, the ambit of what God wants in the religious state, these can be made under divine guidance only within the basic concept of the life of the councils as found in the Gospels, and this essence is unchangeable. There are a few things on which we should meditate more, especially those who have authority in communities, whether that authority be juridical or influential in terms of their intellect or their teaching or their influence by the example they give others. Nothing I would more recommend than frequent meditation on what constitutes the essence of the religious life, because it is this essence which is being challenged, and challenged often more by a silent, quiet indifference than by vocal opposition. No community is exempt from this tension, not excluding your own. As I found out within less than a day at Farmington. Now the meaning of the councils. Because as we approach the poverty, chastity, and obedience, which concretely spell out the implications of this life of the councils, it is of more than passing significance to know what these councils are. And not coincidentally, when the Church, speaking through the Vatican Council, talks about the religious life, it speaks of those who follow the evangelical councils. First, what are they? Essentially, the councils are distinct from the precepts. And I could point this out to students, no matter what we are studying, that you can understand anything only insofar as you contrast it with something else. And this is true not only in the intellectual order, but even in the sense order. Unless I make a line on a paper which is distinct in color from the paper on which I am writing, I will not see the line. You cannot paint a white horse on a white background with a white mane against the background of a white field with a white sky and see anything. Anything is recognized by the mind only by contrast. Consequently, we understand the councils by contrast with that which they are more than, namely the precepts. Where the precepts, then, bind one to obey the will of God under sin, a council is undertaken beyond such obligation, hence the first difference and the fundamental one. What is a council? A council is that which I undertake to do the will of God beyond what I am obliged to do under pain of sin, which obligation is another name for precept. Concretely, the councils are three forms, as they have developed in the history of Christianity. They are three forms of self-sacrifice, where we voluntarily give up. And you don't sacrifice unless you give up, for the love of God, certain natural rights. There are rights we have, therefore, which we sacrifice for the love of God in order to more effectively serve Him and our fellow man. consequently, the council begins where the precept ends. It answers to God's will indeed, but not as commanding me, but as inviting me. What do I do, therefore, when I practice the counsels? I respond to God's inviting will. The classic passage in the Scriptures is the dialogue between Christ and the rich young man. All teaching on the counsels somehow either begins there or must take that dialogue into account. You recall the words of our Lord? First, the man coming to Christ and asking him what he should do to be saved. And Christ tells him, imperative move, you want to be saved? Keep the commandments. No if, no hypothesis, no subjunctive. Keep the commandments. In fact, if you don't, you won't be saved. Now the man might have thanked the Lord and said, I appreciate that, I just wanted to know. As though he didn't know already. But he didn't. He said, I have kept all of these from my youth. What more am I supposed to do? That more is where the counsels begin. And then, instead of using the imperative, Christ used the subjunctive mood. If you wish to be perfect, a hypothesis. If you want to, the first was imperative. Keep the commandments. The second was hypothetical. If you want to go beyond what the commandments prescribe, then go sell what you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. In other words, the counsels are based on a condition. And the condition, mysteriously, is in our hands and not in God's. Now, God is pleased, and He'll give the grace. But we're in the precepts. He sets the condition of salvation. In the counsels, the person sets the condition of his generosity. In this profound sense, there has been no change in the history of Christianity. There will be none, there can be none. To subvert this is to destroy the religious life. And it's at this crucial point that great clarity is necessary to make sure that whatever adjustments are made to the world, whatever involvements in its secularity, are pleaded for, and religious are almost coerced to get into, and they are considered out of the running unless they go along with. It's at this point that strong, clear, forthright decisions must be made, especially by those who have the direction of religious in their hands. Such people, if they really believe that the essence of the religious life is not basically different or superior to or more sacrificial than the life of those in the world, do not belong in the religious life. And somewhere at the bottom of the crisis, hitting the church, whipping it with hurricane fury has hit your community, has hit mine, is this misconception. The counsels, by definition, of Jesus Christ himself place demands on generosity once a person undertakes them that are far above what anyone who has not dedicated himself to this life of the counsels even conceives, let alone would believe was possible. In this sense, no layman, no laywoman can teach us. None. This can be taught us only by the Holy Spirit dwelling within the heart of dedicated, generous, self-sacrificing religious. The counsels, mainly and namely the three that we are most accustomed to speak about when we talk about the religious life, have a twofold aspect, each of which the Vatican Council is at pains to point out. The distinction between these two aspects is particularly significant, because it is possible to so stress the one as to overlook, if not ignore, the other. The one aspect is, or may be said to be, basically negative. It really isn't just negative, but it is basically giving up. And it consists in the sacrifice of something to which I have a natural right. The other is essentially positive and is the reason why, or the motive which we have for making the sacrifice at all. The two are not the same thing. In each one of the councils, therefore, there is something which I sacrifice, which in a way is the most obvious, and because it's a sacrifice, the most demanding, and there is the reason why I make the sacrifice. Making the sacrifice by itself becomes less than meaningful. It can become, as it does become for some, a torture, unless they know and keep deepening their knowledge of why they are making this sacrifice. Not to marry, for most women, and I would say 95-99%, I deal with them. Not to marry is hard, and beyond a certain point, it becomes traumatic. Why a person does not marry, and that the choice is made freely and is made intelligently and generously, and that the motivation sustains one's whole religious life. Oh, that's something different, and that's what is missing in some lives completely. That's why they leave. That's why they leave. They see the sacrifice, they feel it, and they've either never really come to grips with, or having seen, have lost the vision of why. This finality, therefore, is crucial. Too many people undertake things, believe in things, without ever profoundly asking themselves why, And on this, we religious have no monopoly. A lot of people undertake things and then ask themselves why. Then in times of stress or trial, they are tempted to give up. And the only thing that can sustain them in the strength of making that sacrifice is to be convinced that it is worthwhile. We couldn't deal with things more flat-footedly fundamental. Now again, the Vatican Council, which we want to appeal to because it is our Magna Carta, not just that decree, let's not get hung up on that. The whole of the Vatican Council's teachings, the decree on religious life, the great chapter in the Constitution on the Church, and the whole of the teaching, for example, the Church in the modern world, that whole complexus, it identifies this finality in making the sacrifice of poverty, chastity, and obedience as to advance the mystical body of Christ. That's why to extend it, to foster it, to help it grow in numbers and sanctity. Any other purpose is untrue unless this purpose is kept in mind and a person senses that he is fostering this purpose. He will not only be tempted to give up, he will give up. Now the first, poverty. Poverty as the first council traditionally, although as you notice, which council comes first in the Vatican document? Chastity. And I think with good reason, with very good reason, because of the preoccupation with chastity. Yet fundamentally, in the Gospels, poverty comes first. Christ began by telling the young man, if you will be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor and follow me. And only in another context did he stress the importance of those who want to serve the gospel of offering up also the natural right to marriage. This then is the first counsel by the teachings of Christ himself. It is placed first because it is fundamental to the other two. Religious life, especially community life, is impossible without the practice of the counsel of poverty. In fact, as I hope to briefly point out, that's what community life really is. To see what the counsel of poverty means, we must see what the precept of poverty is. And we've got to keep contrasting the two. Otherwise, we are liable to miss the meaning that the Holy Spirit, speaking to us through the Gospels, wants to convey about the meaning of the counsels to which we vow ourselves. There is a precept of poverty, a divine commandment. Where do we find it? We find it in the Ten Commandments, where, in two of them, the one which says, thou shalt not steal, and the other which says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. In other words, by the divine commandment, I am obliged to be satisfied with what I have and not enrich myself at another person's expense. Let's make sure we are convinced that this is the precept of poverty. To begin with, most people are born into the world relatively poor, and generally speaking, most people find themselves more poor than their neighbor. That this is a precept becomes perfectly clear the moment we recognize that the main reason for the conflict that we find in the world today as between Marxism and what they call the opposite or capitalism is the dissatisfaction of millions with what God has given them, and they envy their neighbor's possessions. How hard the precept of poverty is for people in the world. Only those know, and relatively few religious. Most of us have not come from destitute or very poor families. What a pity. And if any of you, and I hope many of you, have been poor before you enter the community, thank God. Speaking for myself, as the only son of a widowed mother, she lost her husband when I was a year old, never had any more children. She said one was enough. We never had a telephone, a radio, an automobile. We seldom had butter on the table. We ate the poorest food. This woman saw me through school, worked nights cleaning offices to see me through college. And only because of the faith that she gave her son did it even occur to me to dare to ask her to make the sacrifice when I entered the Society of Jesus. When I see communities opulent with wealth, I am saddened. And I pray, and I ask God to enlighten religious, especially in affluent United States, to rediscover the poor Jesus Christ who had not whereon to lay his head. The precept of poverty is not easy to keep, because the poorer people are in the world, the more difficult it is for them to see the relative wealth of others and to be satisfied as they are commanded to be satisfied. They have $10, somebody else has $1,000,000. And short of absolute necessity, I'm not defending this inequality. All I am saying is the individual with $10 has no right to steal $1,000 from his millionaire employer. He must, by divine command, obey the precept, thou shalt not steal. But now the counsel. The counsel of poverty is not merely that I do not take away from someone what is not my own. In other words, I don't merely bind myself not to steal, either physically or covetously. But I do the unbelievable thing of looking at myself and possessing, either actually or potentially, and I give away things of material value to which I have a perfect right. Nobody, no matter how highly placed, no matter how intelligent, has a right to dim the perfection of that teaching of Christ. Thus, where the precept forbids me to steal from another and thereby enrich myself, the counsel bids me, that's right, it bids me to steal from self, to give away so that I may share and enrich the neighbor, beginning, of course, most obviously, with my fellow religious. Notice immediately that in the counsel I do not just deprive self. That's the go sell part of Christ's teaching. But that I also give to others, I give to the poor, and the poor are first and mainly my own fellow religious with whom I share the wealth I had, or the wealth that I could have, the wealth to which my talents have a right. The sharing, therefore, of what I have or could acquire rightfully is the purpose of deprivation. We don't take poverty to become destitute. We undertake poverty in order to share, and by sharing, to advance the cause of the mystical body. We could not, as we shall see in a later context, the church could not be doing the far-flung apostolic work it is doing in the United States, for example, in the fields of education and hospital work, to mention just two, in which most of you are involved, unless tens of thousands of men and women had sacrificed their right to the wealth they might have accrued, which, by the way, for a professional, earning, and, let it just be said, my last year at the State University, my earnings were $11,000 for two very short trimesters of about 28 weeks. Educated, competent people earn a lot of money. You multiply even 7,000, but say 10,000, by 15, 20, 30 years of professional labor, you have a lifetime earnings, in the case of some people, upwards of $500,000. Let's wrap our minds around this. And to make sure that we are not just giving up, but that we share and want to share and share alike. And the measure, therefore, of my fidelity in the practice of poverty is determined how well I live up to community life. Where I, for example, not for a split second am pained because I happen to be working and somebody else is still studying. Or that I, because I have got talents, am put into work that is more demanding, someone with less talent or competence in work less demanding, and by money standards, less valuable. or what is becoming a grave problem in communities. As communities become more long-lived, and when a sister finishes her teaching, for example, 65, 70, 60, depending on her health, she may have 10, 15 years of life left to her to generously be happy in sharing my hard-earned labor to keep her happy, contented in the religious community where she does nothing, nothing but pray and read all day, share and share alike, to live this common life and to love it. This is the finality. This is the purpose. Unless I see this, and in the degree to which I live it out, I am living out my counsel in following the poor Christ. But before we close this subject of poverty, I want to leave you with a little more clarity, I hope, about its apostolic value. A little more about this finality or purpose for following the poor Christ. Never before, certainly, never in any other culture, has the apostolic function of religious poverty been more valuable than it is in our own wealthy United States. We are, by all odds, by all comparative statistics you can muster, not just the wealthiest nation on earth. We are that. We are the wealthiest nation in all human history. And the human race is many centuries old. That we should be living at the time when all the genius of man has been poured into a country placed within two oceans, whose gates are as securely closed as those of any castle of the Middle Ages against immigration. For all practical purposes, we want nobody to get into this paradise. As I know from having tried, it's almost impossible. I tried to get four Italian sisters when I was doing my studies in Rome, four Italian nursing sisters, strong, competent, trained, spoke English, to come to the United States and to work in some Catholic hospital, maybe start a small community to work among the sick. When I got to know them, they had tried vainly for 2 years to get a visa. I couldn't believe it. I went to the embassy, the American embassy in Rome. I talked to the top officials. And I was told, Father, we appreciate your concern. You better spare your efforts. They are still on the waiting list. Their visa will not be considered for the next 5 years. This paradise of wealth is where we find ourselves as religious, dedicated to the following of Jesus Christ in poverty. No wonder there is a crisis. We have the longest lifespan of any nation. We have the shortest working hours. People earn the most of any nation with the least effort. We have, as a consequence, the most sources of pleasure. the most ingenious ways of avoiding discomfort or pain, whether during the day or even at night. We have everything from soft mattresses to deodorants, so that nothing would interfere with our untrammeled self-satisfaction. What then, against this background, should be the apostolic meaning of our poverty? First, at the top of the list, reparation. Anytime we don't think of our poverty as a reparation for the avarice of the world at large or of our own American people, if we don't make that connection, we have not caught the vision of Christ, who came into this world naked and died on the cross, was buried in a stranger's tomb to expiate the world's love of money. And if we don't think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus and of the merciful Christ who came to save the world, yet had the courage born of his divinity to consign one person, or better, one class of persons to hell, only one, then the curtains were drawn, and the one class of persons symbolically condemned by Christ to eternal estrangement from God are the wealthy who don't share their possessions. This is, I'm told by men who know a lot about the East, and as one who has taught the Eastern religions for 10 years, I can confirm this is the main single issue behind the unrest in Asia, which is involving so many Americans. This is behind the riots in our United States, where people destitute even of the necessities of life see gluttonous wealth around them and sheer complacency, including among the church's priests and religious. First, then, reparation. Secondly, example. Of course, you can see I could just begin now. There's enough in my mind. There is enough on my notes. Depending on the context, depending on the acceptability of what I say, and I always trim what I say to the acceptability of my audience. I am much too smart not to say more than people can take. Let me just say this. The example of religious poverty is crucially necessary if we are going to even keep, let alone advance, the thousands of lay people who depend upon our ministrations. As long as I live, I shall not forget the screams that woke us up one morning about 2 o'clock, where I was living with 100 other Jesuits doing my graduate studies in theology. It was the old Borromeo Palace, owned by the Borromeo family, remade, remodeled, but it was a very fine building. About 100 men, and frankly, with no extra conveniences. In fact, by American standards, we were living rather poor lives. We discovered, for example, that Rome can get pretty cold in winter, can fall below freezing, and there's no provision for heat. Well, they had radiators, all right. But the regulation was the radiators are to go on at 6 in the morning and to be turned off at 8 in the morning. And to be turned on at 7 in the evening and turned off at 9. The rest of the day and in graduate studies, you were mostly in your room. We froze. Remember one of my confreres? When I came into his room, I can still see the picture of him. He got himself an electroradiator from the United States. He had his overcoat on, his hat on, he had a pair of gloves on, he had boots on, and he was reading Genesis in Hebrew. Yet, 2 o'clock one morning, there was a crowd of Italian communists, and there are millions of communists in Italy. Our college occupied a whole city block. These men and some women, I thought, judging by the tone of their voices, kept circling around and around for about 30 minutes, singing the Communist International, and after each verse, shouting, and everybody heard it. Everybody in that building, go home. You Americans, you preach poverty, we practice it. Then another verse of the International, go home, you Americans, you preach poverty, we practice it. Let's ask our Divine Lord to give us both the wisdom and the courage to indeed reform the Church of God, to renew it with the Spirit of Christ, to adapt it to the needs of our culture. On the level of poverty, there is nothing which affluent America more needs than to see the poor Christ walking the streets of Detroit, New York, Chicago, and Los Angeles. If they see that, we'll have no trouble bringing them to Christ and closer to His divine heart. Shall we say a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.